Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this very first Sabbath, Friday evening of April 2026. Welcome to those that are joining us here in the room and on the phone and listening to the recording. I'm glad to have you in fellowship once again, or perhaps for the first time. Welcome. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week. Praise Him for all of the blessings that He has bestowed upon each one of us, and especially for allowing us to know the truth regarding His sacred worship day. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is titled Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner is to the loving call, wonderful words of life. Also freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
I'll give this a try, see how my voice hangs in there. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus only Savior, sanctify forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful words of life indeed in Christ Jesus. And praise God, He's coming soon. Don't have to be much longer on this wicked world. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Well, dear ones, please join with me for opening prayer. Precious Savior, thank you so very much for being in control of all things. Thank you for thy merciful kindness and tender love and watchful care. Thank you for being in control of all things. Thank you also for bringing us to another Sabbath fellowship. We meet here in the name of Jesus, and we pray that thy presence and the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit will be abiding guests with each listening heart. Father, please bathe us with the atmosphere of light and joy and peace and truth and justice that surrounds you and your throne. Savior, please dispel darkness in our hearts with the bright beam of your righteousness and truth. Dear Spirit, we pray that you will be our teacher, our guide, our instructor, also our reprover and corrector, because we don't want to cling to error or to falsehood or misinterpretation, but we want the truth as it is in Jesus and Him only. So we thank you for clearing away the rubbish, any barriers that prevent us from seeing the truth, and grant us thy grace and power to not just see the truth, but to live it. Please fill our hearts with thyself, plant Jesus there, and fill us to the full with light, with love, and with righteousness. And thank you so much for doing so. Dear Savior, as the great physician that you are, we pray that you'll be with those that are going through medical procedures or will soon be, those that are sick, those that are in recovery, and also those that are healthy. We pray that you will deliver those who need your delivering power, heal those who need your healing grace, and preserve those who need your preservation. For this is definitely a wicked world, and the devil has done all that he can to make disease as horrible as it can be. And thank you, dear Savior, for being greater than the devil in every area. So thank you, dear Godhead, for hearing and answering this prayer, for being in our midst. And please prepare our hearts to receive the blessing that you desire to bestow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, welcome, dear ones. And we are continuing in Prophets and Kings in chapter 45, titled The Return of the Exiles. And we left off about a third of the way down on page 557 to the paragraph that starts out, The Deliverance of Daniel. And the last thing that we were discussing was Daniel had been of the royal line there in Jerusalem. He was captured by Nebuchadnezzar, taken to Babylon, made a eunuch. And he survived all throughout the Babylonian kingdom until it fell to the Medes and the Persians. And he survived the rule of Darius the Mede, and now Cyrus the Persian came to the Media-Persian throne. So Daniel had seen quite a bit in his lifetime there of captivity. And God had blessed Daniel immensely in granting him certain visions. And these visions pointed to the future, and they dealt with time, prophetic time. And Daniel didn't know everything that had been revealed to him, but he really wanted to know. I mean, God had revealed to him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream twice, right? Two different dreams. And yet, the visions that was given to him, he could not interpret every bit of it. And you can imagine that kind of troubled him, right? So he was asking God for help to understand, to correctly interpret the visions that God had given him. And so God sent him Gabriel to help him understand. But Daniel didn't comprehend everything that Gabriel was revealing to him, even though Gabriel was very specific in regards to the prophecy about the future. So Cyrus then came to the throne. And Daniel recognized that the 70-year captivity of Babylon to the Israelites there was about to expire. And so he prayed this prayer to God for forgiveness and for fulfilling of the promise to bring the Jews back home. And so that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, about a third of the way down on page 557. The deliverance of Daniel from the den of lions had been used of God to create a favorable impression upon the mind of Cyrus the Great. The sterling qualities of the man of God as a statesman of far-seeing ability led the Persian ruler to show him marked respect and to honor his judgment. And now, just at the time God had said he would cause his temple at Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he moved upon Cyrus as his agent to discern the prophecies concerning himself, with which Daniel was so familiar, and to grant the Jewish people their liberty. Now, this is quite interesting how God works in the kingdom of men to accomplish his will. The devil, through his agents, wanted Daniel to be killed in the lion's den, but God prevented that from happening, and the deliverance of Daniel and the destruction of his enemies, right, was spread far and wide. It even reached Cyrus the Great. And so God, by turning the devil's attack into a victory, was able to work upon others that when they came into the proper timing and connection with Daniel, would be favorable to accomplishing the rest of God's will. So you could imagine Daniel, when Cyrus the Great came to the throne, Daniel is opening to him the prophecies dealing with Cyrus himself. God named him. And that just continued to urge Cyrus to fulfill what had been recorded of his exploits 100 or more years before Cyrus was even born. So when we go through trials and tribulations and we don't know why, keep this in mind, that it's through the deliverance of us from these trials and tribulations that God can use to work upon the hearts of others who we do not even know about at the time. So all that the devil tries to do to destroy us or to thwart the progress of God's work, God is able to turn into a great victory, not just at that point, but also in the future when individuals hear about it or perhaps see it for themselves. So never fear what God allows. He has a purpose in. So it's not just by happenstance, right? What God allows has deep purpose, even though we may not know it. Yeah, amen. No coincidences. I mean, in the minor things, there can be, you know, chance happeneth to every person, right? But in the major things, if our hearts are given to God, whatever God allows is with purpose. So, amen. No coincidences. Any comments or thoughts, questions, dear ones, before we go to the next paragraph? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
As the king saw the words foretelling more than 100 years before his birth, the manner in which Babylon should be taken, as he read the message addressed to him by the ruler of the universe, I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know that the rising of the sun, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. As he saw before his eyes the declaration of the eternal God, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. As he traced the inspired record, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward. His heart was profoundly moved, and he determined to fulfill his divinely appointed mission. Isaiah 45, 5, 6, 13, and 14. Let's see what that way it worked. He would let the Judean captives go free. He would help them restore the temple of Jehovah.
Amen. Amen. So the Persian religion worships one god called Ahura Mazda. They believe that that is the supreme God of the universe. And here we see that God is declaring himself to be the only ruler of the universe. And to prove it, he calls Cyrus by his name a hundred years or so before Cyrus was even born and given that name. So God is showing Cyrus that Ahura Mazda is a false god, because the God of Israel is the only true ruler of the universe. And to prove it, he gave a prophecy that's a little more than 100 years old, that Cyrus would have the name that he has, and that he would be in a position of rulership to accomplish the freeing of God's captive people. So not only did God name Cyrus, the surname, right? But he also declared that Cyrus would be in a position of authority to be able to release without money, without reward, all the captives of Israel, and to help them rebuild the temple. Quite amazing. Ahura Mazda never did that. Of course, Ahura Mazda is just Bel-Marduk, the god of Babylon, in a different slant. Just like Amun-Ra was the Babylonian god Bel-Marduk in a different slant, the Egyptian slant, right? So here we have God declaring his proper title, ruler of the universe, and the eternal God in contrast to all the other false gods. And he backs up his statement by giving proof in prophecy. So there was no way to fake the prophecy of Isaiah. There was no way to bring about this proof of God's rulership and his authority in contrast to Ahura Mazda. And so Cyrus now is faced with reality. There is a true God, and it's not what I've been taught. It's not what my whole nation believes. It's the God of Israel, even though they're captive. And when he read the prophecy, you can just imagine the Holy Spirit working on his heart and how much of a surprise and a thrill it was for Cyrus to read these 100-year-old scrolls for himself. And then his heart was determined. It says it was profoundly moved, and he then determined to fulfill his divinely appointed mission. So here we have the ruler of a pagan nation, divinely appointed to fulfill God's will. Quite amazing, isn't it? So here we have someone who is not an Israelite, not part of God's people, being given a divinely appointed mission by God to perform God's will. So this proves to us that God is not bound. He's not put into a box to where he can only use his people to accomplish his will. God can go completely aside from his people and move upon others to accomplish his will. Even if those others are not God's people. Doesn't even profess to serve God. That's quite a revelation, dear ones. God can set aside his people and choose others to perform his will. Yeah, that's right. That can be a personal challenge. Instead of it being a corporate, it can be individual. God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. In order for his work to be accomplished, God can actually set us aside and choose others to take our place. But he wants us to fulfill his will. He's just not forced to use us to fulfill his will. And that was something that the Jews didn't understand. They believed that since they were the chosen people, then everyone other than a Jew could not be used by God. Everyone had to be converted to become an Israelite in order for God to be able to use them. And here we see that's not the case. God even used a donkey to perform his will. A donkey wasn't his professed people or person. Christ said the very stones will cry out the message if everyone remained quiet in that group. So God is not bound or forced to use those who claim to be his people in order to perform his will. He can go and use anyone whose heart is open to be used by him. Any questions or thoughts, insights, dear ones? Please feel free.
Only one, in that we can tend to get a bit puffed up about where we think we are in the Word of God and in our relationship with Christ, to where we can get to a point like, well, it's not going to use him. I mean, look at all that I've done and all these things like that. We can get into a situation like that, and that hinders the work of the Lord. And we actually are saying that in our own little way, you must be mistaken, God. You see all I've done. You know my requirements. I mean, you picked that one? So I think we need to know that, you know, even as you're saying, dear brother, the Lord is able to raise up whom he needs to raise up for that particular thing. And we have to submit, and submit with a godly, humble submission of joy that the Lord knows what's best. I may not be the best for that situation. So, Lord, I accept it. Whatever it may be to further the kingdom, I have to accept it. And I'm saying that like that, but it ain't always easy like that. So I just have to at least say that too. But I tend to think that that's kind of the attitude we should have.
Yeah, amen, amen. We don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to be self-exalted or self-centered. So when we come to God's work being accomplished, he wants everyone to have a part in that great work. But not everyone is needed to fulfill that great work. And that's where we can fall into a trap. We may have a ministry. We may have a particular responsibility in a church group or whatever responsibility we may have. And human nature is such that, okay, well, I have this responsibility, and if I don't fulfill this responsibility, then the work isn't going to get done. So God really needs me. But he wants you, but he really doesn't need you. And that's kind of, that hurts a proud heart. Can God accomplish his will? Yes. Can he use whoever he wants to accomplish his will? Yes. Does he need to use you to accomplish his will? No. He wants to, right? But he's not limited in who he can use. So if we recognize that, then instead of focusing on the work needing us, we focus upon we needing God. So it turns the whole thing around. God doesn't need us. He wants us, right? We need him. We can't accomplish our responsibility without him. So the whole point of accomplishing our responsibility falls upon God working through us instead of us working with God, if you understand.
Yes.
So how are we to accomplish our work? Is it to put in more hours? Is it to devote more energy? Is it to work harder? I mean, all those things are great, but the key to accomplishing the responsibility that God gave us is our connection with God. Not on our talents, not on our gifts, not on what we can do, but what God can do through us. So now self is lost sight of, and God becomes the most important. Any thoughts or comments? Any ideas, dear ones?
It's so easy to do God's work. A smile, a word of encouragement. Remember, God is love. When you show love to another, encouraging them, or letting them know that they're not alone in this world, that's doing God's work. And praise the Lord for his great example of love.
So does God need our little home church here to finish his work? He wants every one of us to engage in his work, but he doesn't need every one of us. We need him. Does God need Let There Be Light Ministries to accomplish his work? It's the same answer. He wants to use Let There Be Light Ministries, but he doesn't need it in order to accomplish his work. He has 1,000 other ways to accomplish his work, right? But Let There Be Light Ministries needs God in order to accomplish our particular responsibility. So when you hear of a minister, or when you hear of a ministry saying that everybody needs to come and help them fulfill the mission work of God, that should raise a red flag. Because they need God to accomplish his work. I've seen 2 different ministers and 2 different ministries claim that they are basically the great head of the work, and everybody needs to come under their umbrella and help them complete the work. They're trying to make themselves the center of the work that everybody needs to get behind in order to fulfill the work. But that type of mentality shows that God can do very little through them because they don't recognize they need God's help. So why did God choose 12 disciples? Why didn't he just choose one?
Can you say that again?
Why did God choose 12 disciples instead of just one disciple?
Is it because they're all different? Yeah, they're all different. We saw what happened to one of them, so imagine if it was just one. So, yeah. And it is possible to show that it is possible to be able to make up that, just like the 144,000.
Yeah, exactly. The devil said no one can keep God's law. Christ proved in fallen human nature that it is possible to keep God's law. So why did God choose 144,000 individuals would become perfect in keeping God's law? Why didn't he just choose one? Christ showed it was possible. So just one more individual keeping God's law perfectly would prove it's possible. So why did God say there was going to be 143,999 other individuals that would perfectly keep God's law? If only one was sufficient, why is there 143,000 more?
Well, I know I'm kind of childish in my reasoning, so I'm going to give a stab at it anyway. Okay, my understanding is that Scripture cannot be broken. That's kind of like my first understanding. Scripture cannot be broken. And the Lord has already declared that there will be a representative from each tribe, even though that was spiritual. And that is so also in my understanding to show forth in a great way the power of God to be able to sanctify each tribe and exponentially before Satan, for he gloated that not even one could keep it. Well, the Lord Jesus kept it, and the Lord Jesus is showing, like, you know what? Not even just me. I've got 144,000 that'll be able to do it just like that too. So that's kind of a, I don't know, juvenile way of kind of saying it, but that's kind of like what I'm thinking. But I could be very wrong.
No, it is in prophecy, but God didn't need 143,000 more. He just needed one more. So it's the same with his disciples. He didn't need 12. He just needed one. But he chose 12. Which means God divided the work that needed to be done among the 12 to accomplish. Not among the one to accomplish. The same with 144,000. God chose 143,999 others to accomplish the work that the 144,000 could accomplish, not just one to accomplish that great work. So this reveals to us that God takes the great work that needs to be done and he distributes it among all of those who choose to follow him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that means no one is more important than another in accomplishing the work, are they? No one. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
I was saying this is true. What you're saying is true. But then I wonder, because he did choose the 12, even though one was like, okay, allowed in because it was known what he was going to do, I kind of tend to think that each one of them also, and correct me, please, they also represented a particular sanctified nature, I'll put it that way, of Christ in the end, though they were not sanctified at that time in representing their tribes. So I look at it like that too, that those 12 also must make up that character of Christ together in what they are doing. Individually, yes, but together also. But that is just my view on that, that maybe that is also why 12 were necessary in order to reflect those 12 natures in Christ, so they would be brought to the fullness in the end. But, like I said, I may not, you know, I'm not super-duper scholar dude on that one, but I think that that's what I'm thinking.
Super-duper scholar dude. But yeah, there's a deeper spiritual understanding into the connection of 12. 12 disciples, 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe, right? And the deeper spiritual connection that I've been able to understand is there's 12 major characteristics of character of individuals. So when you take all the major possible ways of viewing human nature in character, there's 12 major characteristics. Some are outgoing, some are withdrawn. There's 12 major ones. And so when you look at the 12 tribes and you go through and determine their strengths and weaknesses, you see that each of the 12 were completely different than the other 11. And yet they had to overcome their weaknesses and they had to strengthen their strengths. So when you come to the 144,000, there are 12 different groups, 12,000 to each group. Yeah, there's 12 gates to the holy city. And everybody who enters into the kingdom of heaven will have to go through one of the 12 pearly gates. And so there's the deeper spiritual meaning to why there's 12 or 12,000. But the point I was trying to bring out, yeah, there are 12 loaves, that's right, on the table of showbread. What I'm trying to bring out here is God doesn't need just one to accomplish his work. He needs all to accomplish his work. So one is not more important than another. One minister is not more important than another minister. One ministry is not more important than another ministry. Because God needs us all. But if we choose not to fulfill our responsibility, God will take it from us after a while and will raise up someone else to take our place. So this reinforces the idea that one is not more important than another. God wants to use us, but he's not prevented from setting us aside and using someone else in our place. So there were 12 disciples, not one. There's 144,000, not one. There's the great multitude of all the redeemed, not just one. Christ is the head of his body that has many different parts. And not one particular part is more important than another particular part, aside from Christ being the head that directs everything, right? So we can't say to some other individual that's connected with Christ and has a responsibility to fulfill that you're not needed. Because we're not in control. God is in control. Christ is the head. So here, God was not forced to use a Jew in order to accomplish his purpose to set his people free and rebuild the temple or rebuild the city. He could go outside of his professed people and choose a pagan to accomplish his will. And that's quite a revelation. So God can give a divine vision to a pagan, revealing the future. He doesn't have to give a divine vision to only those who follow him. And this shows us that God is in control of his work. we're not. And that should humble us, dear ones. That should also make us extremely grateful that God has smiled upon us and given us a part to play, a responsible position in His great cause, and not take it for granted, not become presumptuous that God needs us, and so we're kind of holding Him captive. We're captives of Jesus Christ. Or God can't use us. So this is quite a revelation here for God to predict Cyrus to do these great things for him, and to show that the God of the Persians was a false God. So when Cyrus came to that realization, what did he do? It says here that he determined to fulfill the divine appointed mission from the God of Israel. In other words, he chose to follow the God of Israel, not the God of the Persians. And that's quite amazing. Any thoughts or comments or questions, dear ones? Please feel free. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In a written proclamation published throughout all the kingdom, Cyrus made known his desire to provide for the return of the Hebrews and for the rebuilding of their temple. The God of heaven had given him all the kingdoms of the earth. The king gratefully acknowledged in this public proclamation, and he had charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of the people? He, his God, be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and whosoever remaineth in the place where he has sojourned, let the men of this place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the free will offering. Ezra 1:14-15.
Thank you, dear brother. It's Ezra 1:1-4.
Oh, 1-4. Sorry.
No, it's okay. It's all right. So if the paragraph is longer, the words become smaller. But thank you, dear brother. So Cyrus then just doesn't determine to follow God himself. He determines to let his entire kingdom, all the citizens of his realm, to know what he's doing. So Cyrus just doesn't become a follower of the God of heaven. He becomes a witness to the God of heaven. And notice what he says here. The God of heaven hath charged me to build him a house or a temple, at Jerusalem, which is in Judea or Judah. Then he invites anyone who wants to help in this adventure to do so. His God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. And then notice what Cyrus says. He, the Lord God of Israel, is the God. Not just a God, the God of the Hebrews, the God. In other words, Ahura Mazda is not the God of Israel is the God. What a witness. You could imagine the priests of Ahura Mazda kind of angrily, you know, pacing around. They can't do anything. I mean, Cyrus is the king there. But Cyrus is setting aside his own religion in order to publicly embrace the God of Israel. I mean, this is amazing. Any comments or questions before we move on? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Let the house be builded, he further directed regarding the temple structure, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof of 60 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones, and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem. Ezra 6, chapters 3 to 5.
Amen. Amen. Any comments on this paragraph, dear one?
Well, not with this comment pertains to this, but through my mind has been running this these words that we are the temple of God. God lives in us, and so he has many temples, and he has chosen us to let others know he dwells within those who accept him. We are his temple.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And that was the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, upon the time frame we're looking at here, was that God had chosen only one place in all the world for his temple and his presence to be in. The new covenant is because Christ is the sacrifice and the old single temple structure has been set aside. now God can dwell through Christ in the hearts of all his people. And his presence can be in the hearts of all his people. So not just in one place now, but all over the world, in the hearts of his people. So that's the difference, major difference between the old and the new covenant. Any other thoughts or comments, Derwent? Something that's very significant here. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem 3 times. The 3rd time, everything was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The city walls were destroyed. The homes were burnt. They were destroyed, right? But notice what it says that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple of the God of Israel. Golden and silver vessels. It doesn't say that he took the ark or the table of showbread or the golden candlestick or the brazen altar, you know, the brazen altar sacrifice and the brazen laver. It doesn't say he took any of that. Just the golden and silver vessels that were in the house of God. So where was the altar of incense? Where was the golden candlestick? Where was the table of showbread? Where was the Ark of the Covenant? Nebuchadnezzar didn't have it. Where was it? Any ideas?
Solomon made provision to hide the Ark and, I think in Jeremiah's time they did it. It is said by archaeologists that those 2 giant columns out in front of the temple were a mechanism. One would lower a platform in the most holy place down into a room below the temple, and the other one the use of sand would raise it back up. So up until from then until Christ's time, there was nothing in the most holy place, but it's like our gold in the banks. It's not there.
That's interesting. I haven't heard that particular understanding or theory there. Any other thoughts or comments? Comment in the room says it's in Eden. I guess the heavenly Eden. any other thoughts or comments as to where the Ark of the Covenant and the other holy vessels were there in the first and second apartment?
I was under the impression, I'd have to find the quote, that Ellen White talks about this a little bit, and I was under the impression that it was Jeremiah who hid all of that in a cave to protect it from being captured by Nebuchadnezzar, as far as I know, but I have to confirm that.
Yeah, amen, amen. Josephus, was it Josephus? I think it was Josephus mentions, or maybe it was... Esdras or one of the Maccabees, first or second Maccabees, that the ark was hidden. It was removed from the most holy place and hidden somewhere within Jerusalem, because Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded it, right? It was hidden somewhere within Jerusalem so that Nebuchadnezzar could not obtain it. So we have circumstantial proof here that Nebuchadnezzar only had the golden and silver vessels, but he didn't have the golden furniture like the Ark of the Covenant and so on. That was hidden, secreted in a cave. And that's where it is today. Now, Ellen White has some passages about the tables, the Ten Commandments, you know, the two tables of stone there. And if you don't take all the statements and put them together, you can be left with the idea that God removed the Ark of the Covenant with the tables of the Ten Commandments and took them to heaven. But when you put all of the passages together in that, you find out that Ellen White is talking about the great original Ten Commandments are in heaven. So she's not talking about the tables of stone that God delivered to Moses the first time that were broken. That could be termed the great original. And then God told Moses to carve out two other tables of stone and bring them up to Mount Sinai, where God then wrote on those two tables of stone. So the great original Ten Commandments is in heaven, but the copy of that, that God wrote on the tables of stone, are still within the Ark of the Covenant beneath the mercy seat below the cherubim, right? That's still secreted somewhere in a cave within Old Jerusalem, not New Jerusalem. And an individual, Ron Wyatt, declared that he had found that particular cave, had found the particular room there within Old Jerusalem, where this sacred furniture was, including the Ark of the Covenant. And he had a video presentation of it. And he also claims that this particular chamber was directly beneath the place where Christ was crucified. And when Christ died and that great earthquake occurred, and the guard then came and pierced the side of Christ and water and blood fell out, that the great earthquake created a crack that connected the bottom of the cross to the Ark of the Covenant. The earthquake shifted the lid of the Ark of the Covenant a little bit. Yeah, thank you. There's the link. And this blood and water mixture came down and dripped directly on top of the mercy seat where the blood would be sprinkled there. And he then claims that he saw this dried blood mixture, took a sample of it, took it to a lab, and had the blood analyzed. And waited for, he didn't give all the sample, right? Just part of it. And he waited for the lab result to come in, and he received a call from the lab, and they wanted to know where he got this dried blood from. So he went in there, got the lab result. They said it was human. They said it was dried blood. When they reconstituted it, the blood was not dead, it was actually alive. So they wanted to know where he got this blood. And he told them, this is the blood of the Messiah that the Jews rejected. So when they analyzed it, this is according to Ron Wyatt, he hasn't released the lab result. He hasn't released the findings, right? He passed away, so his wife now hasn't, her family hasn't released it either. That it only had 23 chromosomes. Not 46. It's 23 from the father and 23 from the mother, making 46 chromosomes, right, to produce a child. There was only 23. And one of them was a Y chromosome. That would make a male. Two X's is a female. An XY is a male. So it was a miracle that there was an XY that came from this blood with only 23, not 46. So that was according to Ron Wyatt. And that, if that's true, that would fit the evidence that the Ark was secreted in a cave somewhere within Old Jerusalem. But there's no proof other than testimony. So anyways, the point of this is that Nebuchadnezzar only took from the temple the golden and silver vessels. Not the Ark, not the table of showbread, not the candlestick, and not the altar of incense. That was not there. Or it would have been restored. But only the golden and silver vessels were restored. So the spoons and the snuff dishes and all of that, right? That was restored. The cups and so on. But not the sacred furniture that had already been taken out of the temple and secreted, I believe, by Jeremiah, somewhere within Old Jerusalem in a cave. So that's significant. And this is why it is significant here. When the temple was rebuilt under the command of Cyrus, there was no Ark of the Covenant there. So when they put the most holy place and separated it from the first apartment, there was no Ark of the Covenant there. So the whole system of the Jews, from the time they rebuilt the temple and the city all the way till the appearing of Christ as the Messiah, was a farce. The God of Israel was not there. They were putting on a charade. They were going through the motions of sacrificing and taking the blood and sprinkling it there in the first apartment on the holy furniture that wasn't there. And then on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the most holy place and perform his rounds to something that wasn't there. And that is significant. The God of Israel, the one who dwelt in the most holy place, the one whose Shekinah glory revealed itself above the mercy seat and beneath the wings of the cherubim, was made flesh. That was the God of Israel. And they rejected it. They rejected him. So their whole religion was based on nothingness, which means they had to look away from the temple to God in order for their religion to become viable. So this is hundreds of years before Christ came. And God was trying to prepare the way for the Israelites to look away from the temple to the God who would come in human flesh. And the devil, of course, was trying to do just the opposite, to have them focus on the temple and reject the God of Israel. And we have the very same thing taking place today. The devil's gotten people to worship the church, worship the structure, worship the hierarchy, worship the councils of men, right? And reject the God of Israel. Modern Israel this time is still the same God, to reject Jesus. And you have Jesus saying, come out of her, my people. Don't continue in the religious structures that are just a sham, because the real God of heaven is not within their temples. He's outside. And if you want to be connected with the God of heaven, you have to go outside of all the sham religions in order to find him. Quite amazing, isn't it? Any comments, thoughts, questions, insights? Please feel free.
I was just going to say, when God is in our hearts and we are his temple, we are a living temple. We are not a structure. We represent a living God, a living temple. Praise God for that.
Amen. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the next paragraph, at the bottom of page 558, that starts out, tidings of this decree. We'll find out how far it went. And that's where we'll start next time. Dear ones, any testimonies, any thoughts, comments, anything you'd like to share before we have closing prayer, please feel free.
To all my brothers and sisters, who are a living memorial to God. And praise God for the Sabbath day when we can fellowship one with another.
Yeah, we can hear you, Brother Josh. Go ahead.
Oh, great. I wanted to ask, how long did Cyrus reign over Babylon?
That's a good question. I don't have the answer for that. Maybe others here might have that that rulering time frame. I guess we're talking about some homework here. Find out how long Cyrus ruled there in Babylon.
I did a quick Google search. Apparently he died in 530 BC. Babylon fell to the Persians in 539. And of course Darius reigned for 2 years. So that means his reign as a fully independent ruler would have been 7 years. However, he was already having some authority over the Persians. There's some debate about when he actually got authority over the Persians. So like before he even conquered Babylon, he was one of the leaders of the Persians. So when he began his reign over the Persians, could have been long before Babylon fell, but the time he ruled over Babylon, I guess, would have been 7-9 years. Somewhere there.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Appreciate that. You sped up our homework here. So thank you. Josh, did you have a comment regarding how long Cyrus ruled? If so, go ahead there, brother.
No, there is nothing in my studies. He's talking much about Cyrus or how long he reigned over for Babylon or how long his reign even was in the kingdom.
Okay. So this decree from Cyrus was pretty close to the beginning of his reign there in Babylon. And you can see that God was merciful in allowing Cyrus to have this chance to recognize the true God, being the God of Israel, from all the false gods, including his own nation. Pretty close to the end of his life. He just had 7 more years of ruling before his life ended. So God is very merciful there. Thank you, Brother Dan. Yeah, I'm curious. Ron Wyatt made this discovery back in the mid to late 80s, I think it was. So here we're some 40 years down the way, and no one has come forward with the lab results of the dried blood that supposedly was found on the mercy seat. Because the blood of bullocks and so on, and lambs and goats were sprinkled before the mercy seat, right? And some of it had to fall on the mercy seat, but this particular dried blood was, by report of Ron, was determined to be human and miraculously was still alive when it was reconstituted. So if there's been 40 years of the acknowledgement of this discovery, why hasn't anyone else been able to locate this same cave and obtain some of the same dried blood and take it to a lab? Why haven't they been able to document this? It's only on the testimony of one individual, and the proof has not been forthcoming. Now, I know they say that we will provide the proof when the Sunday law is passed to vindicate that God does indeed have a law and he did indeed send his son and so on. Yeah, I know the testimony that the ark is guarded by angels, and one of the angels supposedly told Ron that not every camera or not every video camera can video record in this room. Only particular brands of video cameras can record, which I found to be quite, quite hard to believe. But there's been 40 years of the public acknowledgement of this discovery and the general location where the discovery was made. Why hasn't there been any other evidence come forth than just from Ron? So anyway, it's quite interesting. But if you want to call this circumstantial, it does back up the idea that the ark was secreted or hidden in a cave and Nebuchadnezzar never got his hands on it, like the Philistines did. And Ellen White says it's still hidden, which means the tables of stone are still beneath the mercy seat. And I believe she also says it will be revealed at the particular time it will be revealed. So we haven't got to that particular time. So maybe that prophecy from Ellen White is preventing any other attempts to bring forth the discovery. But any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
I know on Ron Wyatt, my mom and her family, so my grandpa, they actually got to meet him once in person before they left the Adventist Church. It was several years before they left the Adventist Church. My mom was pretty young at that point. And they got to go over a lot of his lectures and information on the stuff he'd found. I know that a lot of his discoveries have been mostly confirmed besides the Ark one. Like, he discovered Mount Sinai. That is still the most likely candidate. Saudi Arabia considered him to be correct on it. They fenced it off after he discovered it. And then in Turkey, I've seen that he believed he found the Ark, and since then a lot of people have, independent of him, confirmed that they believe that is correct to be the Ark most likely. Also, Sodom and Gomorrah seems pretty likely. So several of the things have been confirmed, but the Ark is the one thing that he discovered that has not been secondarily confirmed by anyone else. Yeah, and that is the question. I know my mom and my grandpa believe he was honest based on their impression of meeting him in person. But, you know, it's like, even if you do judge a character based on them being honest, it's like these people can still be deceptive even if they seem honest. But yeah, it is possible, like you were saying with the Ark, that the reason why it hasn't been unearthed yet is because God hasn't allowed it to be in the time yet. That's a possibility. Yeah, it's a very, very interesting stories he has to tell.
Yeah, I didn't meet him in person, but I've seen a lot of his videos. I also believe that he was correct in locating the passage of the Red Sea where the children of Israel crossed. It was, you know, God made dry and so on. And I saw another documentary, where individuals wanted to show whether Ron Wyatt was correct or not. So they were able to locate the area that Ron depicted. They were able to view with modern machinery the same location where Ron had photographed the golden chariot wheel and four and six spoked wheels. But they also noticed in this documentary that where Ron had said there was a whole lot of chariot wheels and horse bones and human bones, that it was completely cleaned out. There was nothing there. So, you know, this is like 100 yard by 100 yard. I mean, it was a big area where all of these materials were, and Ron had photographic evidence, and all of that was completely gone. So they went a little further than 100 yards, and then they found other debris. So there was an attempt to erase the evidence, and to then, you know, kind of show Ron to be a enthusiastic fanatic, right? Disprove what he discovered. But they gathered evidence, video evidence, sonar evidence, metal detecting evidence. So they did a much thorough work in verifying that this was indeed a battlefield, if you will, of chariot material and wheels and horse bones and human bones, and they were able to document it. So they did a much more thorough investigating evidentiary excursion than what Ron was able to do back in the early 80s. And this was done in 2020. Maybe it was 2018. But it more modernly. So I do believe that Ron also discovered the pathway of the crossing of the Red Sea. Yeah, that's true. What God once found will be found, and in God's timing. So amen. Any other comments or thoughts, questions, insights? Please go right ahead. So we'll discover what Cyrus's decree, what effect it had, next time. And dear ones, who would like to offer closing prayer?
If we could all about it.
Go ahead.
It's okay, dear brother. It's okay. Go ahead for me. Thank you so much.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this blessed Sabbath day opening. We were able to get together and worship you and learn of you and be able to share our insights that you have shown us in our individual walks, in our studies in the Holy Spirit. And we thank you. There are many things that are unraveling and many things we don't quite know how to put our fingers on, but we know, Lord God, you see everything there, beginning from the end, and you will let your children know what is going on in your perfect timing. We pray, Almighty God, that you help us to not give in to any spirit of speculations and dreams and ideas that don't fit your scripture. Help us to stay grounded in your word and to always even not feel, you know, ashamed in any way that we have to go and search it out. Let us search it out, because we want to be able to give to everyone who has an answer, has a question, an answer for what it is we believe concerning you, the present truth, and what's going on in a right way, so that they are not mistaken. They are surely understanding that you have put your words in our hearts and minds to give to others. We thank you, Almighty God. Please be with us this Sabbath evening as we are resting for the little ones, for the younger ones, the older ones, be with us. For those that are going through any difficult physical maladies, we pray that you'll please let your Holy Spirit wash over them, give them ease and comfort. Let them have very sweet dreams of things of heaven and the promises of your holy word. Dear Lord, we pray that you'll please surround each of our family members, the little ones, that you'll continue to pour out your Holy Spirit on them and give them the understanding and wisdom and perseverance unlike they've had before above their years, O Lord God, that they may be the teachers of those who are not willing to hear, but you will let them know how to make them hear. We pray, O Lord God, remove from us all of our fearness and trepidations for preaching the word and sharing with our loved ones, our co-workers. Open doors of opportunity so that, and you encourage us by kicking us in the butt and get us in there to speak it when it needs to be spoken, that your name is glorified and not our own. We pray, Almighty God, please be with us in this night and help us to get a good rest, to be rejuvenated and ready to praise your holy name and learn more of your precious ways throughout this Sabbath day. Thank you, O God, for having the speaker bring the words and having us all participate in what you've shown us. We pray that you'll please be with us. In Jesus' name we thank you, Almighty God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Dear ones, have a wonderful rest in sleep tonight, and those on the other side of the world have a wonderful Sabbath day. And we look forward to being back in fellowship with y'all soon. And please keep in prayer our dear sister Lynn as she is undergoing surgery or will soon undergo it. So please keep our dear beloved sister in your thoughts and prayers. Until we meet again, dear ones, hopefully tomorrow. Looks like we lost Brother Dick. Who would like to sing us away?
Keep looking up. Our God is still the same today. Keep looking up. He will not fail us, come what may. Keep looking up. The darkest clouds will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up. Amen.